Hope y'all are doing well. A lot of graduations happening this month, which is exciting for a whole lot of people, high school, college, and beyond, graduate studies. And if you have a Bible, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 4. We'll kind of be jumping around in different places here, but Acts chapter 4. And just to kind of give an overview of the future, and y'all know that these things usually take longer than we expect, so you probably grown accustomed to that at this point. But I'll just kind of give you a sense of where we're going here for these next few months. So I don't think we've said a lot about the summer yet. We've mentioned it a few times, but this summer we plan to have a combined adult Sunday school in here. Jerry and Scott will be joining us for a lot of that, and we'll be dealing with the issue of missions. We're going to start with the book of Jonah, which is just a fun and enjoyable book to study. So we'll spend a few weeks in the book of Jonah, and then we're going to spend several weeks looking at the topic of missions more directly in Scripture. It'll be a nice sort of change of pace for the summer, and to talk a little bit about kind of how our church can think about being more involved intentionally with missions in the coming years. Then in the fall, you can see it on the screen here, in the fall, a title or a name that's gotten thrown around a whole lot in recent days is Christian nationalism. People have 100 opinions about this. What does it even mean? People define it in different ways. People have whole, very different views. So this fall, our plan is to touch on the issue of Christian nationalism. Christ Overall is a great podcast and website. Mm-hmm. Stephen Wellam is involved with that and a lot of other people who we like. And they did a long series, maybe a number of months ago, on Christian nationalism. They brought in a whole bunch of well-known Christian pastors and professors and such to give different angles and views on it. So we're going to use some of their stuff as a jumping off point, and we're going to discuss different views of Christians' engagement with culture, with society, with the world. Theonomy is another hot button word. Are we supposed to take the laws for the government of Israel and apply them to governments today? We're going to argue no, not in some sort of direct way like that, but we're going to get into all that kind of stuff in the fall, Lord willing. And then we're going to segue from that more generally into covenant theology. So we've really spent a lot of time on dispensationalism, and that's good because I think we need to really be clear on what we're saying. We got three more weeks counting today on dispensationalism, and then we'll transition for the summer. When we come back in the fall, we're going to be moving more towards covenant theology, which is more what I grew up with. More in the PCA, stuff like that, which we agree with a lot of, but we still have important differences of opinion. And so we're going to talk more about covenant theology. We will spend some extended weeks on infant baptism because that's such a linchpin issue on how you put all the covenants together. It really affects a lot. So we'll spend some weeks on that, Lord willing, the Sabbath law, all kinds of things like that. Greg, anything else about this fall? And then we also plan to address the differences within Reformed Baptist theology, like 1689 Baptist Confession. We agree with that in vast majority, but there's some areas where we're different.
Not a whole lot to add to what you said. I mean, I know I've had a lot of questions from folks. When are you going to talk about this? We're going to get to it. Like, it's in the plan. How do we address all these issues? I'm excited that we have it mapped out like we do. Like, this is good. So if you have questions, about baptism or about the Sabbath or, nuances about the law and stuff like that, we're going to get to that. Like, that's in the running. But this is quite a project that we undertook, and you never quite know how it's going to unfold as you go. I mean, you have a general idea, but we're going to get there. We're going to get there, and hopefully all the groundwork that we've laid up to this point will put us in the position to best approach the issue of baptism, of the Sabbath, of and some other issues. And some other issues like that. Should we use the term covenant of grace or not? Even as Baptists, should we use that? Mm-hmm. So, again, we're not going there yet, but that's where we're going to go. And I think we'll be better positioned for those issues having gone through everything that we've been going through. It helps me come to them a lot more with a lot clearer understanding and a lot of groundwork already laid so that I can think carefully and clearly and rightly about them. So I'm excited for us to do this.
I'm really excited about it myself. And just as a reminder of where we've been, our plan is to get to this last point today, and it may even take two Sundays to finish this last point, number 8. We've talked about how Isaiah is talking about Israel's future restoration. And again, just trying to boil these things down to really simple ways of saying it. The two different views are this. From the dispensational perspective, the restoration and future of Israel takes place basically exclusively in a future millennial reign of Jewish Christians in Jerusalem when Christ returns. We are arguing from the progressive covenantal viewpoint that the restoration of Israel that is talked about in, have y'all seen how much it's talked about in the Bible, like in this series? Have you seen, like, it's just all over the place in both Testaments. Mm-hmm. We're arguing that the restoration of Israel takes place entirely through Christ's work in the church. So that's the big difference there, that it's happening in the church, not in something that's sort of detached from or separated from the church in the future. And today we're going to zero in on these three news, the new Israel, new temple, and new creation. Today we'll probably only get through the first one and a half of those, and then we'll try to finish those next Sunday. And so if you got your Bible, we're going to be in Acts, especially chapters 2 to 7 here. And if you look over these chapters, if you haven't looked at them recently, you can kind of remind yourself. Let me just kind of give you a quick aerial view, real quick. If you have your Bible, if you look at Acts chapter 2, remember, it starts with a P. What day was that? That's Pentecost, right? Holy Spirit falls, and you have 3,000 people converted. Look at chapter 3. Remember, Peter and John heal the lame man in the temple? Remember that? That stirs up a controversy, and the question is, who is responsible for this man's healing? Right? That's the question. And then chapters 3 and 4, Peter gives some sermons where he says it's Jesus. It's the name of Jesus. And the Jewish leaders of the temple do not like this message. They throw them in jail. Later, they're going to beat them and let them go. Remember, they try to kill them. So what you're starting to see is this. This is our argument today. You're starting to see if this makes sense, in Acts 2 through 7, you're seeing the new or the renewed Israel in Christ, the church, emerge in the midst of apostate Israel that's rejecting the Messiah. So if that doesn't make sense, let me say that again. You've got the new Israel emerging, which is the Spirit is poured out on Jewish Christians under Christ, the Davidic king. This is the renewal of Israel, Acts chapter 2, right? All the Jewish Christians converted there. We're arguing that the Jewish leaders, the official leaders of Judaism, who almost all of them reject Jesus, they are showing themselves to be false Israel or apostate Israel or not the genuine people of God. And that's the controversy. Do you see? So you've got true Israel, which is the church in Christ, and then you've got the rejectors of Christ amongst these Jewish leaders who are false Israel. Does that make some sense? And we're going to kind of flesh that out as we go here. So here are the three points again that we're going to walk through this Sunday, Lord willing. Next Sunday, the new Israel's and its leaders' obedience is contrasted with apostate Israel's and its leaders' wickedness. And then the new temple is seen as displacing the old temple, and the new creation is going to replace the old creation. Those are the things that we're seeing in these chapters of Acts, and we'll just jump in with this first point. For point number one, we've got new Israel and its obedience, apostate Israel and its evil and wickedness. Let's start with the sub-point here, the yellow part. New Israel obeys the spirit of the law. This renewed Israel in Christ, the church, is obeying the spirit of the law from the Old Testament. So just show you a couple things here on the screen. You may remember, it's in your text there at the end of chapter 4, 432. Now the full number of those who believed, these are believers in Christ, the renewed Israel, were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now let's compare this with the Old Testament here. Look what Jeremiah says, promising this restoration of Israel. Jeremiah says, when the new covenant comes, behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them. I will give them one heart and one way, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant, the new covenant. Do you see here the fulfillment? They're going to have one heart and one way. What's happening in the church? They're of one heart and one soul. So what they're promising of the restoration of Israel is coming true now in the church. Let me show you another one. Acts 4:34, right next to our text. It says, there was not a needy person among them. That word needy, it's hard to even pronounce. In deis, I think is how you say that. There was not a needy or poor person among them. Look at the book of Deuteronomy. But there will be no poor in deis, same exact Greek word. No needy, no poor person among you, for the Lord will bless you. Do you see what was true, was supposed to be true of Israel is coming true in the renewed Israel? And you can see here, why was that? They sold their land, put the money at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to everyone who had need. And look at Deuteronomy. You will open your hand wide to your brothers, to the needy, to the poor in your land. So you see, the spirit of the law is being fulfilled now by the renewed or true Israel. Now let's look at the negative side here, apostate Israel. They are not law-keeping. So think Pharisees, Sadducees, temple leaders, all the big names, the high priest. Here's what we see in Acts 5. 17. The high priest rose up and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles. They were enraged and wanted to kill them. When they had called in the apostles, they beat them. Are we seeing here? They are disobeying the law of God. They are absolutely at odds with God's law, And the end of this section of Acts ends with Stephen, remember, being accused? And you remember the two things they accuse Stephen of getting wrong? They say that he is undermining the temple and the Mosaic law. You're disobeying the law, you're against the law, and you're against the temple. And look at what Stephen says here. Stephen says in Acts 7 to the Jewish leaders, you stiff-necked people, what? Uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. You know what he's calling the Jewish leaders when he calls them uncircumcised in heart? He's saying, you guys are, you're not true Jews. You're acting like Gentiles. Who are the uncircumcised? Philistines. That's the Gentiles, right? Who are the uncircumcised? Well, he's calling the Jewish leaders uncircumcised in heart. You're not true Israel at heart. You're acting like a pagan Gentile at heart. And he goes on and says this, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You're not obeying the law. And then he says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. Then they stoned him. So now they're murderers. So you see this? The leaders of national Israel are not truly Jews. They are uncircumcised in heart. They're not keeping the law. They're breaking it. And they're murderers at heart. They're killing an innocent man. So you see here, these three things go together. Greg, I know there's a lot going on here, but any thoughts about that so far?
Well, I mean, again, we just have to keep in mind the difference, and you've already said this so well, the difference between what true Israel is now versus what it used to be. True Israel used to be, I mean, you have the elect, so they were the ones who really had faith, but Israel was always ethnically bound. And now that isn't necessarily the case. We've looked at Romans 9 before, just like you had, Jacob and Esau, same parents, everything like that, but only one is the child of promise. You're seeing this here. You've got the same ethnicity. Some are receiving the promise, some are not. What marks it out, and we're going to say this here in just a second, is faith in Jesus. It's like, what do you do with Jesus? And it doesn't matter. Paul will say this, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. He was the Hebrew of Hebrews, all this. That doesn't mean anything anymore. Your ethnicity has no bearing on your salvation anymore. It's, are you putting your faith in Jesus and, bowing your knee to him as Lord? And so you can see that it's entirely appropriate to call those who are rejecting Jesus apostate, because to apostatize means to turn away from the truth. And that is exactly what the leaders and many of the Jews have done. They have turned away from the truth, who is Jesus. They've turned away from him. They've rejected him. And so they have apostatized. They've turned away from God. They are not God's people anymore. They may have the ethnicity. They may have the land. They may have that physical temple. But that does nothing for them anymore. It's, are you rightly related to God through faith in Jesus? And that, as we're going to see more and more, that is what separates a true Jew from a false Jew.
And let me just add a little something going with what Greg is saying. Someone could object and say, but doesn't God have a special place for ethnic Jews? And the answer is yes. And here's what I would say. Going with Romans 9 to 11, same text you're talking about. Here's what Paul would say in Romans 9 to 11. Paul would say, number one, did the church begin with only ethnic Jews? Yes. So is that Jew first, then the Greek, right? Jew first, then the Gentile. So God does put a priority there on Israel, ethnic Israel. He begins the church amongst 3,000 Jewish Christians. And then, is there a remnant of Jews who are converted to Christ at all times throughout church history? Absolutely. You can name some famous ones. But yes, there are Jewish Christians throughout all of church history. Paul says, I am one of them, right? He says, I am an Israelite. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I am an actual ethnic Jew, and I trust in Christ. But then here's the other thing that Greg and I would argue for, and we may touch on this in a couple weeks briefly. Romans 11 teaches that not only has God started the church with Jewish Christians, and there's always a remnant of ethnic Jews, we would teach Romans 11 says, at the time of Christ's return, I would argue just before his return, there's going to be a massive revival amongst ethnic Jewish Christians, amongst ethnic Jews, and there's going to be a lot of Jews won to Christ, and so that when Paul says all Israel will be saved, he's referring to ethnic Jews being converted in mass. Not literally every individual, probably, but he's referring to a large revival amongst ethnic Jews. So God is not saying, I don't care about ethnic Jewish people. He says, no, by no means. To the Jew first, the gospel comes, and Jews will be converted throughout all church history, and at the end, there will be a mass revival amongst Jewish Christians. Why did God do it this way? You could ask. Like, maybe you say, I wouldn't do it that way. Why would God do it like that? And I think the short answer is a mystery that God fully understands, but we know this. Like you said, it's so that nobody boasts in their ethnicity, whether Jew or Gentile. So a Jewish person is humbled by the fact that there's been a large hardening on Israel today, but a Gentile cannot boast anymore because we also have been hard-hearted and God has shown grace to us. So no matter our background, God is gracious and makes the gospel available to all.
Paul even says that to Gentiles. He's like, don't get a big head about this just because there's a whole lot more of you than Jews coming in now. He's like, look, God can graft them back in and, you know, you think you're all that, God can humble you and take you out. And so no matter where we come from, I mean, again, going back to the, it's kind of a cliched phrase, but it's true. The ground is truly level at the foot of the cross. We all come as broken, needy, dead sinners, and we're saved one way, and that's through faith in Jesus. And that's it. And so the ground is leveled in terms of our experience. Again, we can't boast because seems like a whole lot more Gentiles than Jews. We don't need to think there's something special about us because of that. It's not. It's God graciously opened our eyes, and because of that, by faith, we came and trusted in Jesus, just like anyone and everyone everywhere else who becomes a part of true Israel.
That's good. So let's look at this next little section here, subheading here. New Israel, the church, listens to the prophesied Messiah. They listen to Jesus. Apostate Israel rejects her Messiah and is cut off from true Israel. So if that doesn't make sense, just follow some verses here. This is Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. Peter says, those who received his word, they trusted in Christ, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So 3,000 Jews trust Christ, and they are fully converted and saved. Acts 4, same thing. Many of those who had heard the word believed, that is, in Jesus, the Messiah. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. If that's 5,000 men, you've probably got women, children. It's a large group of Jewish Christians. But let's see here what happens to those who reject Jesus. This is interesting. Look at Acts 3, and you can look in your text in your own Bible there. Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have just healed this man. And there's a big controversy in the temple. What happened? Who's responsible? And Peter preaches a great sermon to the Jewish people in the temple. Verse 12, he says, men of Israel. Skip down to verse 22, and he says this. Acts 3, 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now look at that for a second. He's quoting Deuteronomy 18, when Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like me one day, going to take you into a new Exodus, a new prophet, and if you listen to him, you'll be saved. If you reject him, you're in big trouble. And you see what Peter says? Every soul that does not listen to Jesus, the true Moses, right, the true prophet, shall be what? Destroyed from the people. In other words, not really part of Israel. You see that? Cut off from the true people of God. So even if this person is an ethnic Jew and they reject Jesus, do you see? They're being cut off from the true people of God. Their ethnicity is not going to count ultimately in the end for salvation. They're going to be cut off. Let me quote German scholar Eckhard Schnabel. Look at the yellow part here. He says, continued membership in the people of God is dependent on a positive response to the Messiah. And continued membership in the people of God on account of accepting Jesus as the promised Messiah means salvation. So you can see here, ethnic Jews who reject Jesus also reject Judaism. They're not truly part of God's people. Let me show you a really interesting one. We're in Acts 4. Skip to the next chapter. Look at Acts 4. And there's this prayer here. And Greg, why don't you walk us through this prayer here? Because I think the quote from Psalm 2 is pretty amazing. Acts 4, 25 and 26, I guess through 28. Can you just read that for us, 25 to 28?
And so this is, again, they've been released after being threatened and all that from the Jewish leadership. And so they come, the apostles, and they share this, and they say this. When the people heard it, they lifted their voices together and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'"
Greg, what are we seeing here about the people of Israel who reject the Messiah? Because it's a pretty shocking way that Psalm 2, I think, is being quoted here.
Well, he's including the peoples of Israel and their leaders with the kings of the earth and the Gentiles who are opposed to God and his anointed one, his Messiah. Because if you're a good Jew, you're going to go to Psalm 2 and you're going to read that and you're going to say, wow, yeah, the Gentiles and the peoples of the world and the earthly rulers, you know, yeah, they're obviously they're going to oppose God and his Messiah, but not us. You know, we're his people. We're going to be on board with this. When Messiah comes, we're going to be his biggest champions. We're going to be his biggest supporters and his promoters. And what we find out is they actually end up joining with the rulers and the kings of the earth who are against God and against his anointed. And it's amazing that they quote here Psalm 2. Again, look at it. The quote, "Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" And so think about the language here. There's rage. There's an anger that's going to be expressed. The peoples, they're plotting something. They want to carry out some kind of scheme. They set themselves. They're gathered together. They're all of one accord. Against who? Against Yahweh and against his anointed. And then you see the end of verse 27, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And so it shows how far Israel as a nation had fallen from her relationship with God, that she is joining with the international enemies of God in their hatred of God and his appointed Messiah. I mean, this is, this should shock us. Like, we're so used to this,
right?
Because that's just, oh, well, that's just how it is. Put yourself in the shoes of the people when this was written. Like, this would be an amazing thing to think about. Because it'd be like, you're telling me that the Jews are included in those people who oppose the Messiah. I mean, think about how radical that sounds. The Jews. Jesus was from the Jews. He's the Jewish Messiah. So to even think that the people who should have welcomed him are actually the ones yelling, "Crucify him," that's huge. And like, that's so unexpected. It's so what no one was looking for. And so to see this applied there, we can understand in a lot of ways why the Jewish leaders were so angry at the church. Is because the church, and rightly so, by the Holy Spirit, is telling them, look, you are just as opposed to God as the people outside of Israel are, as you typically think. You're no different than them. I mean, this would be offensive.
Oh, yeah.
This would be highly offensive. It's true. It's absolutely true. But we have to understand, this is a huge deal for the Jewish people to be included among the enemies of God. Because that's the unthinkable thing. I'm Jew. I'm on God's side. He's on my side. Not anymore.
Right,
if you don't have faith in Jesus.
If you don't have faith in Jesus. So again, I think that's clear, but let me just point here at the screen. So this is Psalm 2. This text is saying that the people who are against the anointed, the Messiah, are the pagan peoples, the nations, right? And you've got Gentiles here. The peoples would be the pagan peoples, like all the people outside of Israel. Kings would be foreign kings. Rulers would be foreign rulers. Mm-hmm. When they apply it, kings matches with Herod, who claims to be the king of the Jews, right? One of the kings of the Jews. Pontius Pilate is a Gentile. He matches with the rulers. Gentiles are the Roman soldiers. That matches perfectly with the Gentiles. But here's the shocker. The peoples, which is the non-Jewish Gentile pagans, are matched with the peoples of Israel. Do you see how shocking that is? So what they're saying is, if you're ethnically Jewish, but you are against the anointed, you're against the Messiah, you're just like a Gentile. You're not truly part of the true Israel. Now, there are 10,000 Jews who accepted Christ at this point. So there's 10,000 Jewish Christians. That's amazing. And most of the Bible authors are Jewish Christians themselves. But the majority, especially the leadership, has rejected the Messiah, and therefore they are put in the same category as the Gentiles. And again, this is a theme we've already seen. If I just review, look at the screen, we won't turn to these verses. This is something we've already seen. Remember Philippians 3? Look out for the dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. We are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Remember, the true Christian here, whether Jew or Gentile, is called the true circumcision, the true Jew, right? And the Jewish teachers who taught circumcision was necessary for salvation are considered Gentile dogs. Yeah. Revelation, we looked at this before. Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Then he says in Revelation 3, middle of the verse, behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, talking to the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So again, I hope this is clear at this point, but you have a false Israel that's walked away and rejected their Messiah, but there's a true Israel, a true Jew, which is, whether Jew or Gentile, it's those who believe in Jesus, the true Israel of God.
Can I mention, yeah. We don't have this, but it's a verse we mentioned before, just to shore this point up, is Romans chapter 2. I'm trying to think where it talks about who the true Jew, the very end. Yeah, verse Romans chapter 2. Let's look at let's just start in verse 25 real quick. I want to read this and then we can move on, but this is important. It says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who was uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. And here's where it all goes, verse 28. For no one is a Jew who is merely, that's an amazing word that he uses, merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God.
That's good. All right, now we're going to our second major point, which we're going to probably spend the rest of today on and probably some of next week on, which is that the new temple in Acts is displacing the old temple system. And Greg, can I get you to walk through these Old Testament references? Because you helped me compile this list here, starting back in Exodus. So just let me say one more thing before you jump into
it.
So if you're following, and this was not clear to me for many years, if you read Acts 2-7, just sit down someday, just read Acts 2-7, you will start to realize that there seem like the people who are opposing the new Christian movement are mainly temple authorities, religious, temple authorities. The healing takes place in the temple. The sermon takes place in the temple. When they get put in jail, the angel releases them and tells them to go preach in the temple. You see, there's a major temple theme in Acts 2-7. And when Stephen's arrested, he's accused of blaspheming the temple. And then Stephen gives the longest speech in Acts defending the heavenly true temple of God and the church of God. And so the temple theme is running heavy through Acts 2-7. And with that in mind, what is the Old Testament background going into all this, Greg, before we get to the Pentecost scene?
So we're go all the way back to, in your mind, Eden, as we talked about, was kind of like a prototypical garden temple where man and God dwelt together. Man could behold God, the presence of God, everything like that. That's what we lost in the fall, is access to the presence of God. God is no longer dwelling among his people. We're cut off. We're exiled, from God. And to try to get back in by our own way, is to die. There's an angel with a flaming sword. You don't want to try to go through that. That would not end well. And so much of the biblical story after that is, how is man going to get back to God? How is God going to dwell in the midst of his people again? And so we come to, this very familiar here, Exodus chapter 19, verse 18, Israel has been redeemed. They've been brought out of Egypt. They've gone through the Red Sea, through the wilderness to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai. And God comes down to his people on this mountain. And we're, there's a lot we could look at on this, but these are some high points here. You go to Exodus 19, 18. It says, now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. So keep two things in mind there, okay? God descending, God coming down in the presence of fire as he comes. Think the holiness of God. It burns up anything that's impure. Look at Exodus 24, verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like what? a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And so that's Mount Sinai right there, okay? God comes down. The presence and the glory of God has come down to the people of God. It's a terrifying, fear-inducing kind of thing. If you'd seen it, we would have responded just like Israel did. They're like, this is more than we can handle. Like, it scared them almost to death. All right? Fast forward a little bit. They've built the tabernacle. They've built that sacred tent. Look at Exodus 40, verses 34 through 38. We're going to just read a couple of portions of that. So when they finish the tabernacle, God's presence comes. It doesn't just come down, but it fills. And so look at this. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord, what? Filled the tabernacle. That filling language is important, okay? And you read verse 38. It says, "For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire in it by night." So again, we think presence of God coming to his dwelling place is fire, glory, that kind of stuff.
Let me interject there. Think here. So you got the temple or tabernacle, first tabernacle, later temple. You've got God's glory coming. At this point, you've got just one column of fire. There's just one appearance. God's got his glory in one place over this one spot. That's important for what's coming in a minute as well.
Yes, I like that. All right, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. This is when Solomon finishes building his temple. Okay, look at this. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, this was a prayer of dedication. It says, "Fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple." Now, what is amazing is the Old Testament's own commentary on the shift that took place. Okay? Psalm 68, verse 17 is, I remember when I saw this for the first time, like, I think I probably texted you about it because I was like, this is amazing, man. It's one of those things, I know I'd read it, but then it's like you see it and you're like, oh my goodness. Psalm 68, 17 says, "The Lord is among them." And then listen to this. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. So everything that they experienced, that Israelites saw at Mount Sinai, has now been squeezed and condensed into the sanctuary, the temple, or the tabernacle, and then the temple. So everything that was Mount Sinai is now in this one smaller location. So, okay, nothing's changed about who God is, but there's a shift. Okay, it's not on the mountain. It's in the temple. Okay, that's huge. And so let's go to Acts 2 with coming down, fire, glory, filling. Okay, keep those in mind. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Verse 3. And divided tongues as of what? Fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Think, fire coming down, settling on the mountain. Fire, now, not one, but multiple tongues of fire settling on the disciples, rested on each one of them, and they were all what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. And so you see this shift taking place right here, that what was experienced on Mount Sinai and then even more concentrated in the temple, both of those are now being applied to the church. To the church. So we got 3 points we want to draw here, hopefully simplified. We'll leave it up for a sec if you wanted to write that down. Number one, we see God's presence in fire on Mount Sinai. And then we see the shift take place. What was on Mount Sinai is now in the tent, in the tabernacle, later in the temple, okay? And then, most significant of all, that presence of God that was on Mount Sinai and then in the tent, in the tabernacle, in the temple, is now in the church, which is what? The new Israel. And so to call the church both a new Israel and a new temple, like, why does Paul talk about that in Ephesians 2? Why does Peter talk about it? We're going to look at some of these, I think, in just a sec. Why does he do that? Because the church is a temple. It's just not a physical architectural temple. It's now a people temple. God's presence is no longer bound to one specific location or one specific building. It's bound to his people. Every single one of us individually are his temple. The church as a whole, when we gather, we are that temple. It's a real temple. Why? Because God dwells here. God dwells here, just not in this.
I would say it's not just a real, it's a more real temple in the sense that God is actually personally present within us.
Mm-hmm.
So if this is making sense, the Old Testament promise, we won't go through all the verses, but there's a lot. Old Testament promises that the temple, the physical temple is going to be destroyed. And it says one day God's going to build a new temple. Mm-hmm. And the debate is, what does that mean? He's going to build a new temple. And we would say, we're not waiting for a future millennial temple made of brick and mortar. Well, it's not right. What we're looking for. We're looking for the temple God is building right now. And you are living stones in the temple he is building. And God's spirit is in you. So think about it like this. If God's spirit is indwelling us by his word and right now building his temple, we don't need to go backwards in redemptive history and rebuild a physical building where God's going to dwell. Because he's already... Why would you want to go to a building when he's dwelling within you personally? This is why when the Bible ends, remember Revelation 22, I think it is, or 21 and 21. It says, there's a new Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven. There's a new heavens and new earth. And it says, there is no temple in that city, for the Lord God is the temple, right? So what does that mean? Is God going to keep his promise to build a temple? The answer is yes, but it's not a brick and mortar building. That's what people are looking for, a millennial brick and mortar temple mm-hmm. building. I don't think that's what we're looking for. I think that God is fulfilling it first in Christ, right? He said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They all thought he was talking about a brick and mortar building. They're like, wait, it took Herod 40 something years to build this temple. You're going to tear this thing down, one of the wonders of the world. You're going to rebuild it in 3 days. I mean, even today, our construction teams could not rebuild that temple in 3 days. And so Jesus goes, yes, I'm going to tear the temple down and rebuild it in 3 days. They think he's talking brick and mortar. He's talking about his body. His body's going to die and be resurrected. And then now we are the true temple in Christ. If he's the true temple, we are now in Christ. We're true Israel in Christ. We're true temple in Christ. His spirit indwells and fills us. So to quote 1 Corinthians 3:16, we all know this verse. Do you not know that you, the local church, are God's temple? Why? God's spirit dwells in you. I don't need to go to a building. Jesus says, you know, to the woman at the well, remember the debate with the woman at the well. We love that story. It's a great, it's one of my favorite stories in the whole Bible. And he's talking to this sin, damaged, broken woman. And she says to him, remember his comments hit a little too close to home? He's like, you know, bring your husband and come here. And she's like, ugh, I don't have a husband. Yeah, no, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. She's like, uh-oh, I'm talking to a prophet. She goes, I can perceive that you're a prophet. We worship here on this mountain. Mount Gerizim, up in the Samaria area. And you guys worship down in Jerusalem, which is the place we're supposed to worship. And what does Jesus say? It's this temple over here. Now, what does he say? The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers, the Father's not looking for brick and mortar. The true worshipers are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And that hour is here now. So Jesus is saying, don't look for a building. Don't look for a temple on a hill. Don't look for a mountain. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about Gerizim. It's not about anything like that. You're going to be the temple. The Spirit is going to indwell you. And so I think once we see that, then when you hear Old Testament prophecies of God building a future temple, mm-hmm. we don't want to do what the enemies of Jesus did. I'm not saying people who do that are enemies of Jesus, but they took Jesus literalistically when mm-hmm. he said, I'm going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Yeah. He meant it spiritually, you know, metaphorically. And I don't want to do the same thing here. I think Jesus is rebuilding a temple amongst his people.
Well, I also want to make use of you said brick and mortar. I think that we can make a good point with this. It's not a brick and mortar building like what we're in. You and I are the brick and mortar of this temple. I mean, we are the brick and mortar of it.
Right.
Again, it's a people temple. It's not a building temple. And there was another point I want to, yes, you think back, some of y'all know what I'm talking about. When Daniel had his vision, okay, of the stone that would come and destroy the statue and all the kingdoms would fall. And that stone would eventually become a mountain that filled the whole earth. Think about the temple that we're talking about in the same way. If we are the brick and mortar, then every time someone becomes a believer in Jesus, the temple gets mm-hmm. a little bit bigger. And you think about the sheer number of genuine believers in the world, mm-hmm. that temple is an international temple. Like, it's filling the earth, the temple is. And so wherever the people of God are, that's where the glory of God is. That's where the presence of God is. I mean, we think about the impact of this. God's glory can fill the earth through you and me in a way it never could if it was just located in one building in Jerusalem. And so what we have now far surpasses and exceeds even the grandest ideal of what an earthly physical building temple would look like, because now God's glory will fill his temple, and that temple will fill the whole world with, you know, for lack of a better way of saying it, the knowledge of the glory of God.
Yes. So we've got about 8 minutes. So let's do this. Look at Acts chapter 3 and 4 here in your Bible. And I'll just flash on the screen. We'll just kind of show this really quick. You know the story of the man who was crippled for 40 years. And you see the word temple is very prominent in the story. They walk in. He's at the beautiful gate. They heal him. It says he entered the temple in verse 8. This is Acts 3:8. I'm sorry, I'm jumping around. Acts 3:8. He entered the temple and he stood. We all know the children's song, walking and leaping and praising God, which is exactly what he did. We're told he went in the yellow here to the portico called Solomon's. Let me just put on the screen here a picture of this so you can see what we're looking at. It's debatable. It could be that one of these gates out here is the beautiful gate. There's a big debate about what gate it was. I don't know for sure, but it could be that gate. But Solomon's porch or portico is this area here with all those colonnades. So clearly, after he's healed, everyone agrees he's on that eastern wall of the temple, and he's running around leaping and praising God in that area. And that's where they gather. That's where Peter preaches that amazing sermon about Jesus. And then I want you to see this. They get in big trouble with the Jewish authorities. Look at chapter 4. So flip to chapter 4. Look at verse 5. You have all the rulers gathered together. Verse 7, they set Peter and the others in their midst, and they said, "By what power and by whose name did you do this?" And then look down at verse 11. I'll put it on the screen here as well. Look at verse 11. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, verse 11, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the salvation, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." This is temple talk. So Peter is either in the temple or near the temple at this point. And what does he say? He says, "This Jesus is the stone, the builders," these are temple builders, "the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone of this new temple." And so let me just, you already referenced some of these verses. In fact, Greg, why don't you walk through some of these. Ephesians 2, 19 to 21 should come right after.
Yeah, I got
text.
It.
Okay.
And so we got that up there. Yeah. So this is Paul talking to the church in Ephesus, and he says to them, "You, Gentiles and, you know, believing Jews, you are members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure," so he's talking about the church as a structure, a structure that's not brick and mortar like this, but people, "in whom the whole structure grows into a holy temple in the Lord." And so, again, we're not just making this up to say, oh, yeah, look, it's, you know, we're not stretching this. The language of the New Testament itself is saying the temple is built by stones and people are the stones now. You and I are the brick and mortar. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2.
And just remember, Peter was the one preaching in Acts 4.
Yes.
So he's saying the exact same thing in these two different contexts.
Yes. And it might actually be helpful to do a study and think about what he said in Acts 4. And then look at what he wrote in his letters.
Absolutely.
I mean, because he's saying this, like you said, he's saying the same thing.
He uses the cornerstone word in both texts.
Mm-hmm. And so let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone," talking about Jesus, "a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, for it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone.'" And it goes on to say, "But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And
wait,
so, go ahead.
Before you expand on that, yeah. I just got to add this. I always have to take a jab at people who reject the inerrancy of the Bible on this, a loving, friendly jab, but this is so important. People will often say that Luke, when he presents people speaking in Acts, is just making stuff up. And it's not really, you know, it's not really based on, he's just kind of making stuff up and he's kind of doing his best. But, you know, it's not really what Peter said. He's just making, you know, compare what Peter says in 1 Peter, those verses, with what he says in Acts 4:11. It's the exact same doctrine. He talks about rejecting the cornerstone and God building the true temple through Christ. This is the same man behind both of these texts. So Luke is getting Peter's theology exactly spot on in Acts 4, and Peter's saying the exact same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. Yes, Luke is trustworthy. I have to add that because this is the same guy behind these two texts speaking. Sorry.
Yeah, no, that's awesome. And so you look again, verse 6 and 7 there, 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone. So in the city of God, God himself is going to start building a new temple because the cornerstone was the most important stone. Like you get that positioned, cut just right, everything else is going to be right. The cornerstone's off, everything else is going to be off. But if you get the cornerstone right, everything else will be right. And so in the midst of a city where they had a temple, God's saying, I'm going to lay another cornerstone, but it's not going to be a rock, like an actual physical quarried rock or something like that. No, it's a person. It's my son. It's Jesus, okay? He's this cornerstone, and he, guess what? This true stone of this true cornerstone of the true temple, who's going to reject it but the very people who should have embraced him? They should have said, he is the one. He is the Messiah, and we're going to build everything on him, but they didn't do that. And so we get to verse 9. I think that's the next thing up there.
Yep.
He says, in contrast to this, with those who rejected Jesus as the cornerstone, he says to the church, you are a chosen race. Again, this is all language used in the Old Testament for Israel. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And so the church is the new restored Israel, because this chosen race language, all that, that only applies to Israel. And now in Christ, that's why it's applied to us. And this church is God's new dwelling place, his new temple, Jesus as the cornerstone.
So we're almost out of time. Let me sort of try to tie together a couple things. So as far as our friendly argument would go with the dispensational view, here's what we're trying to say today. Like, what is all this about? Here's what we're saying. The promised restoration of Israel is happening where? It's happening in the church, the true Israel that's united to the Messiah. That's what we've argued, point one. Point two, is God going to build a temple like he said in the Old Testament, a new temple? Yes. Where is that temple happening? It's not a physical temple in Jerusalem in the future millennium. That's not a necessary thing anymore. The temple is, Christ is the cornerstone. We are being built as living stones. The Spirit is filling us. There's a tongue of fire over every Christian in Acts 2. Why? Because God's presence is over every individual. Once you have the true temple, you don't need to go back to a building. And if that doesn't make sense, I'll put it like this. Once you have the true sacrifice, you don't need to go back to animal sacrifice in a temple. Just this kind of the main thing to close on. Old Testament has shadows. Christ is substance, right? The Old Testament temple building was a shadow. Christ and his Spirit are the substance, right? So we don't need a building anymore for the temple. But this is important. Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow. Christ's sacrifice is the substance. Once you have the substance, you don't go back to living in the shadow anymore. If you were to start offering lambs and bulls and goats today in a renewed temple, you would be dishonoring Christ at some point, right? You would be saying, I mean, even if you said you did it in an act of gratitude for what Christ did, it just doesn't make sense. We don't need the shadow once the substance has arrived. And we would argue, we don't need a future temple physically. We don't need a future physical sacrifice in the future physically. We don't need some sort of future thing there. No, all that God has promised is happening in Christ, in the church, in the here and now, and at Christ's return. We don't need what dispensationalism would say we need in a future millennial reign. Right. And again, you can still be historic premillennial and not believe in those elements, and that's fine as far as we would argue. But we would say the dispensational side is adding elements that we don't think are needed.
Yeah.
All right, Greg, can you close us in prayer?
Yes, I'd be happy to. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and the clarity of it. God, we thank you, Lord, for the immense privilege that we have been given by your grace to be your temple. I pray that would hit us in a new way, land on us in a new way after what we've seen today, that what was at Mount Sinai, that glory that filled the temple that no one could enter when it was there, that's what's in us right now. And I pray that would help us see ourselves in a new light that everywhere we go and every interaction that we have, everything we do, we are the presence of God. We are the dwelling place of God to the world because you are in us. And so, Lord, help us live in a way to honor you and to display Christ and to display your glory in our words, in our deeds, in our attitudes, even in our facial expressions, Lord. We want to commend you because we have the privilege of being your people, not just as a status or a name, but as your actual dwelling place. And Lord, help us go forth from here and see our lives in a new light this week because of that. Lord, just thank you that we can gather as a whole church to sing your praises, to pray, and to hear your word. Lord, may your blessing be upon this time coming up, that Christ would be honored and glorified, and we'd all be drawn closer to him. I pray this.